We're kind of continuing with our dark sayings, dealing with parables. And so this one, actually, the Bible gives it a name because the disciples ask the question and it's explained later on. And they say to explain the parable, the tares of the field. So this one actually has a proper name that's spelled out in the Bible. But Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 is where the parable starts. So let's look into the parable and then we'll look into the explanation. And this parable is probably one of those the parables that Jesus explains to the T. So I don't really have to explain too much with this, but I am going to get into other avenues with it because Jesus really just explains exactly what we're talking about with this parable. But Matthew 13, verse 24 says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So this parable, I mean, we're talking about the harvest, and so it's a parable about the fact that the person... He sowed good seed, and the seed was wheat. But then there was an enemy that came in during the night that sowed tares among the wheat. And so when the blade started coming up, basically when stuff started growing, that's when they noticed, hey, this isn't good. You know, there's tares among the wheat. And so the problem was already there, and so that's where we get into this parable. Now, the parable is explained later on in the chapter. So verse 36, this is where his disciples come to him, and asks Jesus to declare this parable unto them. And so instead of just like really just nitpicking it apart, let's just see the explanation first, and then we're going to get into it. So in verse 36 it says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable, the tares of the field." So here's where it gets its name. "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So this pretty much spells it out. I mean, this is one where you're reading it and you're like, okay, boom, boom, boom. It's telling you exactly every piece of this parable. So what do we have? We have the man that sowed the good seed is who? The Son of Man, Jesus. Right? The field is the world. So the field represents the world. Jesus is the man sowing the good seed. Then it says that the good seed, or the wheat, is what? The children of the kingdom or the children of God. And then you have the tares that represent the children of the devil or the children of the wicked one. And then the enemy is the devil himself. And then the reapers are the angels. So it's pretty much just line upon line, you know, basically telling you exactly what's going on here. And so What we have here is the good guys versus the bad guys, so to speak. You have Jesus and his children, and you have the devil and his children. And at the end of this parable, it tells us exactly what's going to happen with each children. So the children are going to go into life everlasting. The children of the devil are going to be burned. They're going to go to hell. So that's what this parable is essentially talking about. And so I use this parable a lot, just off the cuff, to explain why God allows wicked people to stay around in the world. Okay? So anybody ever ask you, you know, why would a pedophile, why would some queer, some, you know, basically person that would that would hurt people, or that would be just a wicked person that just wants to go do things like a serial killer and all that stuff. Why would God allow them to stay around? Right? Why would he allow them to stay around and not just kill them like that? Right? Well, this parable, I think, explains that, because they wanted to pull him up immediately, right? They saw the tares, and they're like, let's pull him up. And he says, no. It says, nay, in verse 29, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. So you have to see the bigger picture with God. For some reason, maybe some people wouldn't get saved or something to that effect. We don't see the big picture of why God allows certain things to happen, and why he doesn't intervene in all these different cases. But it sounds like that there would be certain people that wouldn't get saved. That's what I get from this, as far as certain would be rooted up, meaning they wouldn't get saved, or something would happen to the good in order to take out the bad. Does that make sense? Just off the cuff, that's what you see, right? Is the wheat would be rooted up with the tares, and therefore the wheat would not grow. The wheat would not be there with them. And so that's what I get. Now, there's another question when you go out soul winning and when you talk to people, is the fact of, why do good people die? Right? So I'm just going to just talk about certain things that you go out and you hear about well, why there are certain wicked people in the world. And then the next question they usually ask is, why do good people die? Why do children die? Why do certain things like that happen? Well, go to Isaiah 57. And this really doesn't have to do with this parable, but it gives you an answer to why, you could say, well, why would a child of like 2 years old, or why would this happen, or why would this happen? Now, ultimately, because of sin in the world, for the wages of sin is death, because we've sinned and the world is full of sin, that's why there's death in the first place, and that's why there's sickness in the first place. So in the end, we've put all this into motion just because we're sinners. But I do believe there's another answer to that as far as children that are innocent spiritually, right? And Isaiah 57 verse 1, it says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So sometimes young people or good people die because there's evil to come, and God is basically taking them out before that happens. There's a case in the Bible where a king is going to die, and all his children are going to die because he's a wicked king. And the queen or his wife goes to the prophet and basically says, what's going to happen? And he's basically pronouncing, saying, everyone's going to die. You're all going to die because of the wickedness. And it says only your child is going to have a proper burial. So there's a case where a child dies. But if you think about it, if a child dies before they come to the knowledge of good and evil, they're automatically going to go to heaven. But if that child were to be raised in a wicked home that hates God, then they're going to grow up to probably hate God, because that's what they've been taught and that's what's been ingrained into them. And then they're going to die and go to hell. And so you can see why would a child die, with some wicked person or something like that. And again, I'm not saying I have all the answers to why certain things happen. All I'm saying is that we don't always see the big picture. We don't always see, what God is dealing with all that. So someone dying before they die spiritually, before they had the knowledge of good and evil, maybe that person would have grown up hating God and becoming a serial killer. You never know, because of the situation that they would have been in after that. So maybe God took them out before that would happen. Okay? Now, and so with the parable of the tares, what I see is where God's allowing wicked people that just need to be put to death, people like queers, like pedophiles, like Jeffrey Dahmer, like the people that are serial killers that should just be, brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. But why does God allow them to live? And so that's kind of the reasoning that I see with this parable. Now, go to Matthew chapter 7. And I was actually talking to Brother Chris Segura when I was out at Faithful Word about, I forget what we were talking about exactly, but somehow this came up with the tares. And he was talking about how he's explaining to us, we were talking about false prophets. I know that's what we were talking about. But He had two pictures, one of a wheat and one of tares, and he asked his little one of his boys and said, "Hey, which one's wheat and which one's the tare?" And he couldn't tell the difference. Actually, look it up, you know, when you get a chance. Now, obviously, if you know which one's wheat, then you can kind of discern, but they're very similar in what they look like, okay? And so that's the key there, is that they look very similar, okay? So when you're pulling up the tares, maybe they'd accidentally pull up the wheat. That's what I'm getting from this parable, is because they look very similar, okay? And so in Matthew chapter 7, very famous passage dealing with false prophets, dealing with those that would creep in. But in Matthew 7, verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Okay, so these are people that look like a sheep, right? They look like a believer. They look like someone that's saved, but inwardly they're a ravening wolf. Now, this isn't the Pope. The Pope is a wolf. I mean, there's no sheep's clothing with that guy. He just came out and said that hell doesn't exist. I mean, that guy is wicked as hell. He's a dead man walking. And so no saved person is going to look at the Pope and say, that guy's saved. Now, unsaved people can be duped by him. Okay, so for an unsaved person, maybe that is a sheep, you know, a wolf in sheep's clothing. But for a saved person that knows the Bible, when you see someone calling himself father when the Bible says not to call any man father upon the earth, when you have someone that says they're the vicar of Christ, you know, when you have all the weird stuff that they teach, all the damnable heresy that they teach, and they, you know, they kiss his toe and all this other weird stuff, okay? A saved person is going to look at that and be like, that guy is one of the number one false prophets in the world. So he's not really a wolf in sheep's clothing. When you're dealing with tares, though, when you're dealing with false prophets, what we're dealing with are people that look like they're saved. That look like, you know, that person's you know, an independent fundamental Baptist. He's saved. He's winning people to Christ. He's a Judas. You know, Judas, they didn't question whether Judas was the traitor. I think they were all shocked when they found out Judas was the traitor. But Jesus knew he was the devil. And so they're going to look like us. They're going to look like people that, you know, walk the walk, talk the talk. And so that's the thing when I see this parable of the wheat and the tares, is the fact that they look very similar. But one's a child of God, one's the child of the devil. There's a big contrast between them. And that's why we need to beware. That's why we need to be diligent. We need to be vigilant. We need to be sober. And, you know, I'm not saying to go out on a witch hunt and be like, hey, you know, are you a reprobate? Are you a child of the devil? You know, like just going out and pointing people out and like basically, you know, questioning everybody that you run into. But you need to be vigilant, right? You need to be on your guard when it comes to this. Be looking for those red flags. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because I think people are usually looking for, okay, a woman preacher. Obviously, false prophet. When she's a husband of one wife, let me know, then she can come be a pastor, okay? And so, obviously, someone that when it says that women should keep silent in the church and when, you know, that they shouldn't usurp authority over a man, that person's obviously a false prophet. Joyce Meyer and all the other women out there that don't care to even know, okay, that are trying to be pastors. And so, obviously, those type of people, you're not looking at them and be like, are they a wolf? No. So, what I'm talking about is people like Jack Scott. Jack Scott, who's in prison for sleeping with an underage girl now, he was the leader after Jack Hiles in one of the biggest fundamental Baptist churches in America, and he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, a lot of people were starting to see it. He was showing his fangs, but it was subtle. It was very subtle to where he duped a lot of people. And, you know, he wrote that Divine Intimacy book, which was just a perverted book. And I'm not even going to mention what's in it because I don't want to pervert your minds with scripture, with the scripture that he would twist. But there's someone that's a wolf in sheep's clothing because there's someone that looks like a sheep, looks like a man of God, looks like someone that you should, you know, look to and admire, right? And so that's who I'm talking about. Now, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, it says, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So remember that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and his ministers are transformed into the ministers of righteousness. We know that deep down, they're unto every good work reprobate, right? That they're wicked, that their heart is continually to do evil, that they can't even sleep unless they do mischief, right? Or cause someone to fall. But outwardly, what they're showing is the fact that, hey, I'm good, I'm light, I'm righteousness. Pharisees, right? You think of the Pharisees when you think about that. The Pharisees, basically outwardly looked righteous, but inwardly, they were dead man's bones, right? They were whited sepulchers. And so the Pharisees were the biggest false prophets in Jesus' day. They looked righteous. They looked like they were, you know, religious, but they were inwardly ravening wolves. So notice also that when did the tares get sown? While men slept. While men slept. So in Matthew 13, verse 25, it says, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So this should be a call to action to us, not to sleep. Now, obviously, we need to sleep in the night. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is to be vigilant, to be sober, to watch. And something that keeps being mentioned in the Bible about watching and being vigilant, being sober. But people, these false prophets are going to creep in. They're going to creep in. They're going to try to sneak in. They're going to stay underneath the radar, and they're going to sneak in, and that's the ones that you got to watch out for. Now, in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, in verse 4, it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude is all about contending for the faith, and the whole book of Jude is dealing with false prophets and dealing with those that are reprobate, that are twice dead, plucked up by the roots, who are wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So we're dealing with false prophets, and it says that they crept in unawares. In the parable of the tares, it says that while men slept, the enemy came in. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. So, first of all, I use this parable a lot to explain why wicked people are still in the world. Why God doesn't just kill them like that. Why doesn't he just take them out, right? Well, I use it for that, but I also use it for the fact of we need to be ready and vigilant and sober and be looking out for the tares, because they look like the wheat. They look like the wheat. But inwardly, they're ravening wolves. Inwardly, they're wicked as hell. Inwardly, they're children of the devil. And they're out to beguile unstable souls. They're cursed children. And they're reserved to darkness. They're dead men walking. And so, we need to be looking out for them. We need to be vigilant, because they're going to creep in. They're going to creep in unawares. And we need to not sleep. We need to be sober and awake. Okay? So, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28... Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, this is where Paul is giving his advice, or giving basically a charge to the elders in Ephesus. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." Notice what he says. He says, watch. "And I've warned you night and day for 3 years with tears," right? And so that's something that Paul kept saying. Hey, they're going to come in. They're not only going to come in, but they're going to come from among you. These are spots in your feast of charity when they shall feast with you, sporting themselves and feasting, and they're going to feed themselves without fear. Okay? And so we need to be vigilant. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 is a very famous passage about being vigilant, being sober. But if you think about this parable, we're dealing with the devil and his children. The enemy. The devil and his children. And so we need to be vigilant for his minions, for his children. But we also need to be vigilant for Satan himself. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." In verse 9, it says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in you, in your brethren in the, that are in the world." So, we know this is a charge to us to be vigilant, to be sober, to be vigilant, and to watch. Now, what's another term for watch? Now, you could say being ready, but if you're watching, you think of like the four watches of the night, right? What's the key about watching, if you're going to be the first watch, or the second watch, or the third watch, or fourth watch, is that you're awake. You're awake. You can't be sleeping and be a watch, you know, on the tower. You know, the watchman on the tower, right? So if you're going to be a watchman, you got to be awake, first of all. Now, that's the bare minimum, okay, is that you need to be awake. But on top of being awake, you need to be vigilant. You need to be sober. If you're drunk out of your mind and you're awake, it's not going to help. And if you're not vigilant, meaning that you're just kind of lackadaisically, you know, you're awake, but you're not really doing what you should be doing, right? So you need to be awake, you need to be sober, and you need to be vigilant, okay? And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is a famous passage dealing with the end times. But if you remember at the end of Matthew chapter 13, it says, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." So this ties into the end times, obviously, and that's what this parable is really dealing with. It's talking about what's going on right now up till the end, up till when Jesus comes, okay? And that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. And we're going to get more into detail as far as what that's talking about with the reaping. But it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." So what happened where the tares were among the wheat? They slept. So we need to not sleep. We need to be sober. We need to watch. We need to be awake and not be deceived by these false prophets. And so when we're dealing with this, we're dealing with a harvest, right? If you just bare bones look at the parable, what's it talking about? Growing stuff, right? You're growing a harvest. You're growing wheat. And then you're going to reap the wheat and put it into your barn, right? You're going to put it into your barn and you're going to eat it, right? So, I mean, just on the bare bones of what the parable and the physical aspect of it, that's what you're dealing with. So, the end of the world is likened unto the harvest, right? That's when we looked at this, when it broke it down, that's what it was saying, right? The field is the world, the harvest is the end of the world, all this stuff. So, but in James chapter 5, I want to talk about this too, because this really shows us the span of time on the earth till the end. And you may ask yourself, why is Jesus tarrying? You know, you would say, why has it been 2,000 years since he, you know, first came, and when he rose from the dead, and he's seating at the right hand of the Father? There's a reason why. There's a reason why, you know, we're still waiting, why it's been, we would say a long time, 2,000 years, right? But in James chapter 5, verse 7, notice what it says. James chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So why is it, you know, we would say it's been a long time? Because he has long patience for the fruit of the earth, for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, in James chapter 5 here, this is clearly talking about people getting saved, talking about salvation, talking about winning people to Christ. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We're not talking about the fruit of the earth like apples and oranges and, you know, physical fruit. We're talking about people, okay? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, dealing with end times. We know that that chapter is dealing with end times. Notice, couple that with James chapter 5. James chapter 5, where it's talking about how the Lord hath long patience for the fruit of the earth and until the harvest. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8, it says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So he just got talking about how he's going to be coming, and how he's going to send fire on the earth for judgment. And he's saying, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. Okay, so if it's been 2,000 years, to God it's only been 2 days. Right? And so to God, that time's not that long, but he's saying the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Why is he long-suffering? Why does he have long patience? Because he wants people to get saved. It's all about the souls of men, salvation. And even in verse 14 of that same chapter there, it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in, of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." So why is he waiting? You know, you say, well, why has it been so long? Why, you know, is he going to delay his coming? Isn't that how this chapter starts off, where the wicked are going to say, the Lord delayeth his coming? And since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And so there's going to be people that are going to scoff at the Bible. They're going to scoff at the fact that why isn't Jesus back? Because he has long patience and he wants people to get saved. That's why. And so to him, 2,000 years is like 2 days. And so it makes perfect sense. And it's not a big deal when you look at it that way. And so now we have the reaping. Okay, so we talked about the fact that this is the harvest. We're waiting for the fruit of the harvest. He's letting them grow together until the harvest. So there's going to be wicked people among us. There are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2. There's going to be wicked people among you. There's going to be wicked people that are going to try to creep in until the end of the world. Okay, and that's when God's going to deal with it. Okay, when he has his kingdom, there's not going to be people creeping in. He'll take care of it speedily. But Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30, notice what it says. So now we're dealing with the reaping. What's this reaping talking about? So in Matthew 13 and verse 30, so verse 30, we're still in the parable, we're not in the explanation, but notice in verse 30 it says, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So in the parable, he's saying, okay, in the harvest, you're going to take all the tares and you're going to bind them together into bundles. And then you're going to take the wheat and gather it into my barn. Now, obviously, it explains more so about the tares in the explanation. So notice what it says in verse 40. Verse 40. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So we see that the tares being burned, gathered together into bundles and burned, is dealing with the fact that the children of the devil are going to be cast into hell. Right? So they're going to be cast into hell, and that's what this pictures in this reaping. Now, there's an Old Testament reference to this reaping. Okay, so we know the angels are the reaping, and they're going to reap the wheat, and they're going to reap the harvest. And so there's an Old Testament in Joel chapter 3, and a lot of pre-trib guys, they go to Joel and they don't go to Revelation 14, and they try to pick everything out of Joel. Revelation is obviously going to be more revealed. It's going to be more understood. It's going to be something that you're going to be more clear than Joel. Okay, it's always the case. New Testament's always more clear than the Old Testament. Not that the Old Testament is wrong. There's nothing wrong with what's being said here. But what you're going to see here is you're going to see more so where it's grouping. There's two reapings going on in this parable, right? There's the wheat and then there's the tares. And this, if you're just reading this, it looks like there's just one thing being reaped. But when you go to Revelation 14, you'll know that there's two different reapings, right? And we already read that at the beginning, but I'm going to go back to it. Joel chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So if you were just to read this in Joel, you would say, okay, the reaping is just dealing with the wicked. Right? That's what you get out of that, probably, is just the fact that it's just dealing with the wicked. We'll go to Revelation chapter 14. And so, a lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll have verses that'll be right next to each other, but there'll be a big difference in time, even. And even with where it says, where Jesus was quoting Isaiah, and it talks about the fact that this day is the scripture fulfilled, he stopped in the middle of a verse because the next part of the verse says, he's going to pour out his judgment. Okay, so there's a big gap in time even within like a verse or inside of a sentence. Okay, and so in Revelation 14, what we'll see is that there's two sickles. There's two different sickles that are reaping. And so we see that from the parable, right? There's two different reapings. So the angels are reaping the good guys and then they're reaping the wicked. So in Revelation 14, verse 14, Revelation 14, 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So this one, we see, who's on the cloud? The Son of Man. That's Jesus. Jesus is on a white cloud, and we know that Jesus is going to come in the clouds, and he's going to gather together his elect. How does he gather together his elect? With the angels. He sends forth his angels from one end of heaven to the other and gathers his elect. Does that not line up with the parable? Who are the reapers? The angels. So he's on the earth, and obviously, when Jesus comes, he's not literally going to have a sickle in his hand and he's just like reaping the earth, okay? This is figurative, right? But when you were reaping a harvest of wheat, what do you have in your hand? A sickle. So it's figurative to represent something else, right? And so he's just representing the fact that this is a reaping by having a sickle. And so he's reaping the saved. It says the earth is ripe. So we saw that in Joel 3, right? The earth is ripe. But then it switches over to the wicked. So you see how it started off, you know, put in thy sickle for the earth is ripe. Well, there's the good reaping. And then it says, then it talks about the wicked being reaped as well. So you see, when you're in Joel, you can see how it looks like one reaping of one certain group of people. But in here we see that, okay, when the earth is ripe, it's talking about the saved. It's talking about the children of God. Verse 16, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that sat, or him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." So now we have a different reaping. This one's with the wicked. And so this one, notice what it says about what's being reaped. It says, "Gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now, anybody that knows anything about gardening knows that you have to pick the fruit at a certain time, and if you let it go too long, it'll rot, right? Cucumbers are like this. I mean, those things are like a plague when you don't pick those things, okay? If you don't pick those things, they'll get yellow and orange, and then they just rot, okay? And so, but anyway, when it says fully ripe, that's what it's talking about. It's rotten. Okay, anybody that knows anything about that, you know that there's a time where it's ripe, and it's ready to eat. And avocados are like this, right? You know, it's like ripe for 2 seconds and then they're done. Okay. So anyway, that's what it means when it's saying fully ripe. It means that it's rotten. And notice it calls it the clusters of the vine of the earth. Well, Job chapter 24 gives us a little inkling as far as what it's talking about when you're dealing with clusters of something. Because it obviously represents something. He's not literally picking up clusters of grapes and throwing them into a literal wine press. But it's a picture of something, right? It's picturing what's going to happen. And so in Job chapter 24 and verse 6, it says, "They reap everyone his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked." And you ever hear the song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, where the vintage of the grapes of wrath, grapes of wrath have trod? That's where you get it from. Because we have this where the vintage is being put into the wine press and it's being trodden underfoot and the blood's coming out to the horse bridles. This is all a picture of something that you would do as far as just, you know, treading on grapes, but it's picturing what's going to happen to the wicked. So God's not literally putting people in a wine press and they're just like, oh no, you know, like I'm getting crushed by this wine press, okay? But they are going into the wrath of God. Because you know what happens after Revelation 14, you go into the wrath of God with the seven vials. And we know that you have the seven trumpets, seven vials of the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on this world. And so they're being thrown into that, into the wine press of the wrath of God. And ultimately to the battle of Armageddon. So when you're in Joel chapter 3 and it says into the valley of decision, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, what's the end game of all the wrath? The battle of Armageddon, where you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is going to come down on a white horse and he's going to kill every single person with the beast and the false prophet. And it says that all the fowls of the air are going to eat their flesh. That's the end game, okay? That's the very end of everything. But there's going to be a, you know, time frame of like 3.5 years of God's wrath being poured out on the world and on the wicked. And so, notice the order of the reaping. From Revelation 14, what do you have? The saved, then the lost. But when you look at Matthew 13, you may be a little confused because it talks about bundling the tares first. And then they reap the wheat. So, you say, well, is that a contradiction? Now, the key is that he's bundling them first. Okay, he didn't throw them into the fire yet. So he's basically gathering the tares. Then he gathers the wheat, puts it in his barn, and those bundles are getting ready to be burned. Does that make sense? So before he gathers and puts all the wheat in his barn, he gathers all the tares together. Okay? And so in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, it says, "Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them." Okay? So he's not saying that they're going to first burn them, but first he's going to gather them and bind them into bundles. Okay? Now this is where, you know, people get upset with me for saying faggot. Okay? But I looked up the word faggot. And you know what? It is a derogatory term. Because faggot, actually, if you look it up, and I don't care if you spell it with one G or two Gs, it's just the difference between American and British type of spelling. But it says, this is the definition of a faggot. Now obviously it'll say a derogatory term for a queer, right? And it says, a bundle of sticks, twigs, or branches bound together and used as fuel, a torch, a bundle, a bunch. In a verb tense, to bind or make into a faggot. So, it's actually very biblical to call, you know, these homosexuals, these sodomites, a bunch of faggots. Because isn't their end game to be burned? Aren't they cursed children ready to be taken and destroyed and to be burned and to be cast into hell? Isn't that their final end? You know, so, if you know, people get upset and they're like, oh, I can't believe you said faggot. Well, that's Bible, actually. Just because it's a synonym, you can't handle a synonym to bundles being burned. Why is it derogatory? Well, it would be derogatory if you were a queer, because that means that I'm saying that you should be bound up and cast into a fire. That you should be put to death. How about the Leviticus 20:13 says that if a man also lieth with mankind as he lieth with a woman, they both have committed an abomination. They should surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. How about the Bible says that? How about the fact that in Romans chapter 1, it says, they which commit such things are worthy of death. So when I say faggot, I mean it to the T of the definition, that they should be burned. And they will be burned eventually. They will die and go to hell, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained fire down from heaven, and it says that it was an example of them that should have to live ungodly. They will go to hell. They will be burned. So I'm going to call them a faggot all day long, because they're just going to be gathered and cast into a fire. And queer means strange. So it says that they gave themselves over to strange flesh in Jude. So queer, faggot, they're both biblical terms. They're both just synonyms to things that the Bible says about them. How about they're brute beasts? They're vile. They're natural beasts or brute beasts made to be taken to destroy. They're haters of God, implacable, unmerciful. And all these children of the devil are going to have their time in the lake of fire, and they're going to burn there forever. So I just want to give you that this parable says that a faggot is a biblical term. It's a biblical term. The fact that a faggot is a bundle that's to be taken and destroyed. It's to be taken and to be prepared unto judgment, prepared unto fire. And you know what? There's going to be a great tribulation one day where we're going to be in great tribulation, where the Antichrist is going to be against us. He's going to be coming after us. He's going to try to kill the saints. And all the world's going to gather together. They're going to gather and get together. They're going to be one world government, one world currency, one world religion, and their sole mission is going to kill Christians. But God is gathering them together, letting them take the mark of the beast, and he's preparing them to be thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. That's their end. That's their end. And so, yes, faggots are going to burn. Queers are going to burn. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, it was an example of what's going to happen to them. And so, you know, don't get mad at me for saying faggot. Get mad at God. Get mad at God for what he wrote in the Bible. And actually, a lot of times what I call them is probably mild to what the Bible says about them. And so, anyway, so Revelation chapter 16, so that explains why it says first, okay? So because I've heard people say, you know, well, why does it say in one place that the saved are reaped first and then the unsaved? And then in the parable, it says first. Now, first of all, you should take the clear statements over the parable, but I believe it's just the fact that he's bundling them first. He's gathering them first. Well, Revelation 16, now, I believe you can interpret this two different ways. Because you can say, well, they're gathered, you know, when the one world government and the mark of the beast and all that stuff's happening. But you also think about the fact that when we're dealing with the very end of the wrath of God, they're all being gathered together, right, with the battle of Armageddon. So that's what I want to show you. So if you have a different idea as far as when the gathering or when the bundling happens, I'm fine with that, okay? But that the point is that they're bundled before they're burned. That's why it says first. It doesn't mean necessarily that the saved, that they're being cast into the fire first. It just means that they'll be bundling before they're cast into the fire. Okay, that's the point it's making with the first. So, Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." But notice in verse 14 and 16, he's gathering them together. So whether you say, okay, well, it's the fact that they're all being one world government, and you know everybody's taking the mark of the beast, and that's the gathering, or you're talking about the fact that the armies are being gathered together into this battle where they're all going to be destroyed. Either way, they're being gathered before they're destroyed, right? And so, but how about a dual prophecy with this, with the gathering and the bundling of the wicked, of the children of the devil? How about in Revelation chapter 20, after the 1,000-year reign, we have the battle of Gog and Magog, right? So we have the battle of Armageddon that brings in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then we have the battle of Gog and Magog that brings in new heaven, new earth. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. Revelation 20, verse 8. It says, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So there again, you have the gathering of the wicked before they're burned. Isn't that what happens to them? They all die. They all are burned up by Jesus. And so in both cases, I mean, you could take it that, you know, to me it doesn't matter what your take is on that. Because obviously, the one world government's going to happen before we're raptured. So you could say that happens first. The gathering happens first before we're even raptured. Or you could just say the fact that, well, the first is just referring to the fact that they're bundled first. Not the fact that the wheat's going to be gathered before they're bundled or before they're, you know, cast into the fire. Does that make sense? So either way you look at it, I'm not against that. I think there's an easy way to answer that. And so the bundling happens first. And so that's the parable of the tares of the field. It's a pretty easy parable because it pretty much just explains exactly what, you know, Jesus is teaching. I mean, this is one where, you know, when I read through the parables, I'd be like, I want to see if I can figure this out. And you go down there and it's just like, boom, 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 you know, exactly what it is, right? The man that's sowing the good seed is Jesus. The good seed are the children of God, the saved. And so in this parable, obviously we don't have the unsaved mentioned. We just have the children of God and the children of the devil, which are reprobates, right? So we're just dealing with two extremes. We're not dealing with just the unsaved in general, right? Because the unsaved in general, there's going to be a lot of unsaved people that are going to go through God's wrath on the earth and go into the thousand-year reign, and they're not all going to be destroyed, okay? And so a lot of times with these parables, it doesn't deal with every single person or every single situation. Like the sower and the seed, it doesn't deal with every single soul-winning experience that would be out there. But it gives you some of the big ones. And so we see that the tares represent the children of the wicked one that's sown by the devil, right? End times, you can definitely see that because the devil's going to come down and then he's going to go after the seed of the woman that keeps the testimony of Jesus, right? So the devil's going after the children of God with his children, those that take the mark of the beast, the children of the devil. And so, and then the reapers are the angels. So we see that not only in all of the discourses, where he's going to send forth his angels to gather together his elect with the saved, but you also see it with the angels in Revelation 14. So Revelation 14 is really the key as far as seeing, okay, what is this actually representing? What is this actually, you know, telling us about what's going to happen? Revelation 14 is what it's talking about. It's talking about how we're going to be raptured, and then the unsaved are going to be cast into the wrath of God. And particularly the children of the devil. Particularly those that have the mark of the beast. Because the people that have taken the mark of the beast, not everybody's taking it. Not all the unsaved people are going to take it. But particularly those, that's where the wrath of God's going to be particularly on. Remember it talks about how that those that took the mark of the beast, they're going to be have sores and all this other stuff. So the wrath of God is pointed more so at them than anybody else. Although other people that aren't saved are going to be dealing with it. Right? And so the reapers are the angels, the harvest is the end of the world. And we talked about this many times. And we'll probably get into eventually the Feast of the Lord and talking about the feasts that haven't been fulfilled yet. Right? So we had the spring feast, we would call them, right? Passover, the first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. And we saw that the Passover always represented Jesus dying on the cross. First fruits is his resurrection. The Feast of Weeks was Pentecost that happened, you know, 50 days later. And then you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And so those are what we would call the fall feasts. Do you see how that would represent the end of the world? Because what is represented as the end of the world? The harvest. And so the harvest is likened to the end of the world. And so, and obviously the night is referring to the end of the world a lot of times and when it's used in symbology. So we'll probably get into that eventually, getting into the fall feasts and what they represent. And you'll see a lot of cool stuff with that, I'm sure, with how we how it lines up with the timeline of the tribulation and the rapture and all that stuff. And so it all fits together perfectly. And we'll talk about that. So I'm not sure how many more parables we're going to do. I'm kind of got all the big ones, I think. If there's a parable that you are saying, hey, I've been having a question about this one. Let me know, because there's still more parables, but a lot of them, I don't know if they're like big question parables. Okay, maybe there is, and okay, maybe I'm just missing something, okay? And so if there is a parable that's like one out there that you just, I want to know, let me know, okay? I didn't necessarily plan on going through every single little parable. There's parables in the Old Testament too, okay? And so, just let me know. Because from the Sunday nights from here on out, I'm going to be doing probably some of the minor prophet books, okay? And so probably do Obadiah maybe next week, and then get into Nahum, okay? Because we got a project going on where we're trying to get a website where it has a sermon for every chapter of the Bible. Okay, so I'm kind of working on that project a little bit here soon. If there's any other parables, let me know. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. And thank you for everybody that came out. And Lord, we just pray that you'd bless the time that we have together. And Lord, just pray that you would be with us throughout the work week coming up. I pray that you would help us with our jobs. I pray that you'd help us financially to be able to provide for our families. And Lord, I pray that you bring us back in the appointed time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.